In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, in Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, there are these four major cycles of seven. The seven letters, the seven seals, then the seven trumpets, and then last week we looked at the seven bowls of God's wrath, or the seven plagues. And do you remember how each of these cycles gives us a different camera angle on the whole period of history between Jesus going back to heaven until he comes back again? So the seven letters, of course, provide us with the main camera angle, telling us that really, whatever is happening in the world, our real history is always about Jesus and his relationship with the church. History, real history, is about what he's doing for us as a church and with us as a church. And then we're taken to a different camera angle with the seven seals. We're told that until Jesus comes back, there'll be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be earthquakes, famines, all sorts of what we tend to think of as natural disasters, except they're not natural but brought upon from heaven, right? There'll be economic disasters, there'll be diseases, there'll be death. And we're going to, and we saw how all these things affect the church. And then just as we get to the seventh seal, it's as if the rewind button is pushed. And then we're taken right back, this time to look at the same whole period of history again, but from a different camera angle. This time from the view of the seven trumpets, where we see that the disasters that we see in the world happening, through them, the living God is actually calling and warning people who are not Christians yet to put their trust in him before it's too late. And then, as the seventh trumpet is sounded, there's a bit of a pause, and then again, the rewind button is pressed, and we are taken back again to look at history from the viewpoint of the seven bowls of God's wrath. And with this, we see how the very same disasters, the same things that take place in the world to grow a church, to mature a church, to discipline a church, to make a church fruitful, the same event that might lead others to repentance and to finally trust in the Lord Jesus, these same events are also used by the living God to bring those who refuse to repent, who refuse to trust in Jesus, to their end and into judgment. There's a finality to it. But the seven bowls of God's wrath, they also give us a sense of just how imminent the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And so in Revelation 16 verse 15, after Jesus tells us about the sixth bowl of wrath, it's as if Jesus said, I need to pause now. And he gives everyone who will listen to him one final warning. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And immediately after that, from Revelation 16 verse 17 onwards, the seventh angel pours out this last and final bowl of God's wrath into the air. And with that, out of the temple, from a throne, came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. And so takes place the final shaking of all things. It's as if the whole universe, the Lord grabs hold of the whole universe and shakes it, and everything that does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ comes unstuck, comes loose, and falls right down into the eternal and bottomless abyss. And let's just think about the words that bring that about. It is done. It's so sad that it's about God's final and irreversible judgment, isn't it? Because do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? As he died the cursed and God-forsaken death that was ours, as the full fury of God's hatred against our sin was emptied upon the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Jesus cry? It is finished. He who loves us right to the end, to the uttermost. And there at the cross of Christ, God's wrath against us and our sin was utterly and completely spent in him. But for those who refuse his finished work on the cross, those who refuse to take refuge in Jesus, the one safe place where we can meet with God, where we can be loved and accepted by him, the words, it is done, on Judgment Day, will be words that cast them away from the presence of the living God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, once and for all. And after the seventh bowl of God's wrath, there is no rewind button left to be pressed, unlike with the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet, because the seventh bowl completes this sort of 360-degree overview of history from Jesus' ascension to the point when he returns. And from Revelation 17 onwards, it's all very much about what happens when Jesus comes back. For Christians, Jesus coming back will be the wedding day that's been planned from before the world began, when Jesus will be with His bride, all those who belong to Him. He'll be with us forever and ever. So let's take a little peek at this. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 8. Or just a bit above that, okay? When Jesus comes back, they'll be singing, "Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." And so, "and blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Go a bit forward again to Revelation chapter 21, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks' time as we finish Revelation. Revelation chapter 21 from verse 2. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." You see, but before, that's the future we're all heading towards, but before the wedding can begin, before the celebrations can kick off, there is some unfinished business that Jesus needs to take care of first. Actually, when you bear in mind that the church is described as the bride of Christ, this woman that Jesus is totally and utterly in love with, there is another woman that Jesus needs to sort out before we can live with Him happily ever after. And this woman will be the focal point of Jesus' anger on the day when He comes back. Revelation 17, verse 1. "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters.'" And then if you look at verse 5, we see her name or a title. This title was written on her forehead: "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth." It's great, isn't it, that the children are actually out for this one. When we hear the word mystery, when we use the word mystery, we tend to refer to something that is totally unknowable, something that we can't understand, right? We use the phrase, don't we? "It's shrouded in mystery. It's all a mystery to me. I don't know. Who knows? No one knows," sort of stuff, right? But in the Bible, mystery is not something that is unknowable. Mystery is about God telling us, making known to us, revealing to us something that we don't know, but He does. He shares with us. So this verse, "Mystery, Babylon the Great," is not about how we can't know, we can't figure out who this Babylon is or who this great prostitute is, okay? It's about the Lord revealing to us the truth about who this woman is and what she stands for, about the future that's coming to her. So in verse 7, we see, "I will explain to you the mystery of the woman and of the beast she rides, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. Okay? Now I'm just going to say that we're not going to cover every single verse. There's way too much, and I think I planned Revelation wrongly. But we just go through what we can in the time that we have, okay? So the fact that she's called Babylon is a great clue to who and what she is. Because this Babylon has got some very, very ancient origins, okay? Babylon is exactly the same word that's used in the Bible for Babel, another city, right? So do you remember the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11? That was a time when the whole world came together as one. They were united together. What did they want to do? People unite for all sorts of things, don't they? Well, that was when people united together to try and push the living God out of their lives, when they made a statement of intent to do life and to face death on their own. They said, "We'll build this massive tower together, this massive skyscraper to show how awesome we are on our own. Who needs God? And after we die, we'll make our own way to heaven. Forget about Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life." And so since then, as we read through the Bible, we see Babel or Babylon as a city, a real city, but representing far more than just a city. She stands for everything and everyone that is against the true and living God, against the church. She represents a world that is united in rebellion against the Father and the Son. She's the total opposite of everything that a church should be, okay? So just as a bride is supposed to be faithful to her husband, the church is supposed to be a people who are faithful to Jesus and who point others to Him. Babylon, the great prostitute, is the world and his people in every age who commit adultery against Jesus by worshipping all sorts of other so-called gods and idols and seduces others, tempts others away from following the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And she's very, very successful, and she plies her trade internationally, okay? She's not very glamorous, as we'll see later on. Okay, she sits on many waters, we're told in verse 1. And if you turn over the page to verse 15, you see exactly what that means. Verse 15. Then the angel said to me, "The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages." All right? And so back in verse 2, we see that with her, the kings of the earth committed adultery and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wines of her adultery. We'll focus on the kings first, okay? Babylon seduces and controls governments, political systems, and the leaders of the world. And they, together, they are the beasts that this mother of prostitutes is sitting on in verse 3. You see, in verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. So it's the same, it's exactly the same beast that we've already met in Revelation chapter 13. Ollie preached on that. And so we won't go over it again in detail. But as with Revelation 13, we see that in Revelation 17, verses 9 to 14, it tells us that the 7 hills and the 10 horns represent all the kings, all the nations of this passing world who are in bed with Babylon. Okay? The 7 kings, the point of the 7 kings is sort of like one comes after the other. And the 10 horns represent strength, power, and so on. Okay? But the thing is, this prostitute, Babylon, she's not just interested in the high-end clients. She does business with everyone. Everyone can do business with her. So back in verse 2, again, we see that it's also the inhabitants of the earth who are intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. Her worldview, her way of life seduces and controls everyone from every country, every culture, and every class. But what is it about Babylon that's so seductive? How does she lure? What does she use to lure and entice people? Look at verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. Okay? So she's basically dressed as an advertisement to all that she has to offer people. So in a sense, she looks a bit like the church, the heavenly Jerusalem that we read about in Revelation chapter 21, in verses 9 to 21, okay? It's exactly the same phrase that we see used for the church. But what Babylon is, she's nothing but a cheap imitation of the church, okay? She's a cheap imitation of the church. So the church's beauty is a beauty that is given to us from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and the Holy Spirit. When we become Christians, Jesus pours His Holy Spirit down upon us. He gives us new birth, which means a totally new heart. And from within, flowing out, we become more and more like Jesus, the most beautiful of all men. That's a beauty that we want, real beauty. And that is the only kind of beauty that will last, being like Jesus, okay? But Babylon, all she can offer is an outward beauty that is based on nice clothes and jewelry. It's a mere facade that sort of papers over all the filth that lies underneath everyone. And it's not that she doesn't deliver on the promises. She totally does. It's just that like every other cheap imitation that we see, the beauty advertised and offered by Babylon, it's got no value and it's not going to last at all. Now, the gold, precious stones, and pearls that she offers is not just about a fake and outward sort of duty. I think it also represents the economic system that she has set up all over the world. If you look at chapter 18, verses 11 to 13, you see that it's part of a longer list of goods that she has to offer. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls. Do you see that? And the list continues. Fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth. Every sort of citron wood and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble. Cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. Basically, Babylon is all about the pursuit of luxury, of comfort, of self-fulfillment. And for those who want to get all these things from her, what ends up happening, right, is just basically them pursuing money, wealth, possessions. They end up worshipping mammon rather than the true and living God. Mammon becomes their idol that people worship. And I guess the scariest thing that is that at the bottom of this list, we see that the phrase, the bodies and souls of men. You see that the bodies and souls of men are part of a trade. Her business, her luxuries, the money, the possessions, and all the things that she has to offer, all that is just a front for her real business and trade. What she wants is to take people's souls away from them, to take people's souls down into hell with her. And she will give us everything, anything we want, if she can just get our souls. And so Jesus warns us in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, what good is it for you if you were to gain the whole world, if you were to have everything that Babylon has to offer to you, and yet at the end, you forfeit, you lose your soul for all eternity? Back in chapter 17, verse 4, the second bit, she held a golden cup in her hand, filled with the abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. Babylon encourages the world to drink very deep from the things that are most offensive to the living God. Injustice, greed, corruption, self-indulgence, idolatry and spiritual adultery that comes from chasing the goods that she has to offer. But again, this cheap imitation of life will come to nothing. Those who drink her cup will one day have to drink from the Lord's cup of wrath that is filled with the wine of his fury against Babylon. Yet people everywhere have been seduced, they've been mesmerized and led astray by her. Nations and people might think that they are free, isn't it? Different nations take pride over other nations. We believe in this, therefore we're superior to you, kind of stuff, right? But actually, the sort of differences that we see between East and West, between democracies and dictatorships, between communists or capitalists, between conservatives, Labour or Lib Dem supporters, between the upper, middle or working classes, are the differences between the outwardly respectable and the totally debauched. All these differences are very, very superficial. So superficial that they're nothing at all, really, because all serve Babylon. All worship money and luxury. All are corrupted. All have been seduced. All have gone into bed with this mother of all prostitutes. And for those who aren't in bed with her, or who have gotten out of bed with her due to the grace of the living God, and instead they worship the true and living God by trusting in Jesus, how does Babylon feel about them? Verse 6. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. She hates the church, and along with her full list of clients, rulers, governments, and everyday Joe, she persecutes the church and she tries to get rid of her. But her time is short and she will be destroyed. She and the beast that she sits on and the people in her control, they are not going to last. Because Babylon might have been in power for thousands and thousands of years. Babylon might have been controlled for generations. But all that she has built for herself and everyone who have spent all the years of their life building upon the things that she promises, it will all come down in a moment. It's sad, isn't it? People build up so much, spend so much time, so much of their life building things that they think makes life life. Well, however many years they spent, all it takes is for 1 hour for all that they've built to come to nothing. When Jesus comes back, it's not going to take long. It's as if there's a mighty battle. People are gathering for a mighty battle between good and evil, between all those who belong to Jesus and those who don't belong to Jesus. But there isn't actually a battle that takes place at all. In a moment, they're all just crushed and cast away from the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 12, chapter 17, verse 12, it's only for 1 hour that they receive. In verse 18, verse 10, okay? In 1 hour, your doom has come. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Verse 19, at the end of it, in 1 hour, she has been brought to ruin. She will be judged for leading and punished for leading so many astray. And there's also a very personal aspect to the Day of Judgment, right? It's a theme that goes through the whole of Revelation, which we haven't really explored. But there's a personal aspect on the Day of Judgment, because Babylon will also be judged by Jesus for all the harm that she has done to His precious bride. When Jesus comes in judgment against Babylon, He's going to judge her for all that she's done to entice people away from Him. And also for those who belong to the church, all the harm that she has done to the church, He's coming like an angry bridegroom. I'm going to mess you up real bad because you've messed with my bride, the church. He takes everything that every persecution that we experience in this world, small or big, He takes all of that very personally. We don't have to worry about persecution. Jesus will pay back wrong for all the wrong that's been done to the church. Okay? And then in verses 21 to 23, in chapter 18, verses 21 to 23, then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. But she will be all gone." Basically, all life is taken away from Babylon. She just falls deeper and deeper and deeper into the eternal and bottomless abyss that is hell. And all will follow after her. And I don't know what you think of is the saddest thing on this list. For me, it's the fact that the voice of the bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Until Jesus comes, the voice of Christ through His bridegroom, the church, is heard by everyone. Right, people enjoy some measure of blessing just from the church still being on earth. But one day, Jesus and the church will be taken out of Babylon. There'll be no more chance, opportunity for anyone to enjoy, well, any blessing from God at all. They will be cut off from His presence once and for all. So what do we do with all this? Well, I guess if you're not part of the church, if you're very much a citizen of Babylon, then you need to change your citizenship. And can I say, unlike Britain, when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, there is no such thing as dual citizenship, okay? And you know how with Brexit, since Brexit, you know, people voted for Brexit and stuff, there are people all over the place in Britain and in Europe trying to get passports, right? Some people are trying to get British passports, like me. I got a British passport because I'm worried that laws might change and I might never get a chance to become British again. So I rush for a passport, so I'm fully British now, okay? And other people are doing that all over England and Europe as well. But more importantly, we need to change our passport from being citizens of Babylon to being citizens of heaven. And unless we change our citizenship, we are in a very, very dangerous place, because the time will come when we can't do that again anymore. And you know, I've said it before, but kind of put it in a different way this morning. We cannot afford to die as a citizen of Babylon, because we will go where she goes. The safest place to die, the safest way to die, is as a citizen of Jesus' kingdom. And that citizenship, like I want to say again, is offered to everyone and has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it's a good one to wake up to and to remind ourselves of every day. Verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20, Philippians. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Just kind of want to think again, like, what do we do with all this as Christians, right? This message is not just for non-Christians, it's for us as Christians. It's meant to be a blessing to us in Revelation chapter 1 as we take these words to heart. But what are we supposed to take to heart? Well, knowing the future of Babylon helps us to understand the past, helps us to understand what the cross means. I don't know if you're anything like me, but sometimes, you know, I could sing about the cross sing about the cross very loud, I talk about the cross, but I'm not really moved by it. Except if the music is a bit catchy, you know, it's a nice tune, then I'll be moved by the music. But really, the cross of Jesus doesn't really mean all that much to me all the time. Why is that? Well, someone asked me once, some of you might know him, Greg Serple. He said to me, you know, you guys always talk about Jesus saving you, dying on the cross to save you and stuff like that, right? He asked the question, but why is it that no one ever explains to us what is it that we are being saved from, that we have been saved from? Well, by knowing the future of Babylon, we know exactly what we've been saved from. The future with her, without God and without hope forevermore. Everlasting future, that sort of future. Well, we've been saved from the full fury of God's wrath and hatred against us and against our sin. Right? Don't believe the thing that people say about God hates the sinner. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. God hates the sinner and he hates the sin as well. But at the same time, he does love sinners and he has provided a way out. All right, so when we look at Jesus and we think, that is what we've been saved from. But we also begin to treasure and appreciate the cross a lot more because that shows us how much he did in order to save us. I don't know what you would give up to do anything for everyone, anyone. There's always a limit to how much we would do. Right? I tend to do things as long as it's not going to cost me too much. But Jesus cost him everything. As we read in Philippians again earlier on, He became obedient even to death on the cross. He doesn't say, I'll go this far, Father, for these wretched people, but no further, okay? No, he says, they are wretched, but I'm going to go right down to the depths. I'm going to go right into hell so that I can drag them up and lift them up to be with me in heaven so that I can give them a new future with me. So knowing all this helps us know what we've been saved from, what the cross did for us. But it also helps us to understand and to see the present for what it is. And I don't know, for the church in the West, generally we don't face persecution like many people do in other parts of the world. And then we begin to think, right, Babylon is not attacking us because we're not under physical persecution. But actually, when physical persecution is not going on all that much, Babylon might well be launching a much more sinister and a stronger spiritual attack upon the church. And that is by tempting us. With the luxury, the goods, the comfort, the serve yourself, do life on your own, face death on your own sort of philosophy. And Christians are tempted by all these things that Babylon offers to us. We can be so jealous of the world, we can be so gullible and so susceptible to this world's vision of a good and fulfilled life, a life worth living, so much in the world that we'd love to do if only we weren't Christians. Have you ever thought that? I would so do this or that if only I wasn't a Christian, but I'm a Christian, I better not do it kind of stuff. But it's as if our heart loves those things. John, who wrote Revelation, he also says in 1 John 2 verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. We find that so hard because there is so much in the world that looks so fulfilling and satisfying. So much about the world tells us how we should live that we kind of like, I want to be that really. Why can't I be that? And we begin to become dissatisfied with Jesus. Our hearts are led astray from him to other things. Well, there's a prayer that we are hopefully going to pray in our last session on Wednesday with a Sermon on the Mount group, thinking again about what it means for us to be Christians. And one of the things in the prayer, if I know it off, I'll paraphrase it off the top of my head, is saying that in some things we can pursue in a way that means that we can please Christ and ourselves at the same time. But in other things, in many things actually, we cannot please Christ unless we deny ourselves and deny those things. The future has told us what really is life that's worth living for. Let's not kind of dress ourselves and pursue the empty, cheap imitations of life that Babylon has to offer to us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and a perfecter of our faith. Look into him, keep on serving him, because like we know, while judgment is bursting out already, so is the new creation. So is our eternal future with him. Revelation, basically, if you want to sum it up in a nutshell, is Jesus is coming back and he's going to be very soon. Our life here is very, very short. So let's keep trusting him and living for him together. Amen.